Amen. I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So good to see all of you in the house of the Lord. I don't think you need me to remind you that time is flying by very, very quickly. We are now in the beginning of spring, all right? In fact, we are almost at the middle of the first month of spring. You see how fast time flies. And before we know it, summer will be here, and then we'll be having Christmas, and then before long, it'll be Easter again. Friends, see how fast time flies. So the very, very pertinent question that we must be asking is this: what have we been doing for the Lord? What have we been doing for the Lord? And if we have not been doing well for the Lord, what the question that we must ask is, what can I do for the Lord? How will I be able to live to please Him? How may I be able to serve Him? Friends, these are very, very pertinent questions for us to address. I hope you would sincerely ask that question, and I hope I will sincerely ask that question also, or those questions every day. How may I be able to serve the Lord better? Now, the subject this morning is, must the church be pure? The answer is, of course, yes, the church must be pure. Everybody knows that the church must be pure. But the question is the church pure? Yes, and if it is not pure, what can we do about it? My dear friends, these are questions that we must ask. One time, a young man from a church in Singapore left for the United States to further his career. Then, sometime after he was in the U.S., he wrote his pastor a very, very shocking letter. Right, the pastor received the news, he was completely astounded because this young man told the pastor that he was going for a sex change. So what did the pastor do? The pastor very, very quickly took the letter, a call for a board of elders meeting, and the decision was unanimous. The pastor must send a letter to this young man to warn him not to go ahead with the sex change. And if he did so, he would be excommunicated from the church. Now, it was a very bold action to take because this young man had several relatives in the church. And if he was excommunicated, it would not be surprising at all that his relatives would also leave the church. But this pastor, very, very boldly on behalf of the church, took the action, wrote the letter to this young man. And this young man, upon receipt of the letter, responded and said that if this matter was going to pose a problem in the church, then he would resign from the membership of the church. And he resigned. And so because he resigned, no disciplinary action was required. Yes. Now the sad part, of course, is this young man did not take heed to the warning given by the church. And he went ahead with his sin, the sin of changing his sex. Now thank God, this church, I'm referring to this church in Singapore, took a very, very serious view against such a sin. Yes, the church was intending definitely to excommunicate him if we went ahead with the sex change, if he didn't resign from the church membership. The church wanted to keep the church pure. That was good. Now, such disciplinary action was, of course, very, very needful. Now, if that action was not taken, then great harm would come to the church, as we would see in this message today. Now this morning, I want to consider a very serious moral problem that was existing in the church in the city of Corinth. Right? So first of all, I want to talk about a disgraceful matter that was existing in the church. Number two, consequences of not dealing with that serious matter. And number three, how to deal with that serious matter. So three things this morning. A very disgraceful matter occurring in the church in the city of Corinth. Chapter 5, 1 Corinthians verses 1 and 2. I read for you the first two verses. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. In other words, even Gentiles, among Gentiles, this kind of offense is not common. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Alright? And such fornication is not so much as name among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now that was the crime. Yes, a young man in the church, or a man in the church, we do not know how young he was, that a man in the church was having a sexual relationship with his mother, stepmother, of course. Yes. Now, that kind of relationship was, of course, strictly forbidden by the Word of God. And we read this in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. The Word of God very, very surely forbids such a sin. In Leviticus 20, verse 11, I read for you. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. You see, that was the punishment in the Old Testament in those days, in the camp of the Israelites. Yes, if such people guilty of such an offense would surely be put to death. Now, Paul emphasized the wickedness of this offense. It was even seen to be wrong among the Gentiles. Yes, among the Gentiles in that wicked city of Corinth. You remember, Corinth was a very, very wicked city. And even among the Gentiles there, this sin was not something that was commonly named. In other words, it was most probably seen as very wrong, even among the Gentiles living in that wicked city of Corinth. And so he said, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now, Paul must have heard of this very, very disgraceful matter from the house of Chloe. Now, the sexual sin was not something that was hush-hush. It was not as if people didn't know about it. But it was common knowledge. Many people or everybody in the church knew about it. But the question is, what was the reaction of the Christians in the city of Corinth? What was their reaction to such a sin? They ignored it. They simply ignored it. They should be mourning over the wrongdoing of this man, and they should have that man taken away. That was what Paul said. Okay, that man must be taken away. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. In other words, Paul was saying that person should have been excommunicated. You are tolerating that sin. How could you? They were puffed up. You see, they were focusing on what? They were not focusing on trying to correct the sins in the church. No, they were focusing on their spiritual gifts. Remember, they were very, very proud of their spiritual gifts, focusing on their spiritual perfection. They all thought that they had already arrived spiritually. And Paul said, you are ruling. You behave as if you are ruling. You behave as if you have already entered into the millennial kingdom. Now, here was a very, very serious problem existing in the church. They should make every effort to correct that sin. But no, instead they were spending their time feeling very, very proud of their spiritual endowments, feeling very, very proud that they belong to certain party. Remember, the church was divided into several parties. They felt very, very proud that they were belonging to certain parties in the church, very, very proud that they had such leaders, proud of themselves that they had such leaders leading them. You see, they were very, very proud. Now, what an unspiritual lot the Christians at Corinth were. Very unspiritual, very, very unspiritual. But friends, before we judge this Corinthian church, it will do us a lot of good to do some self-examination, to see if we are not the same as they are. Yes, feeling very, very proud of some great spiritual thing that we have, but at the same time, ignoring some sins in our midst. Could we be in the same boat? Yes, let us do some self-examination. Now, one thing that we all here can be very, very proud of and can be very, very boastful about is our Christian heritage. Particularly we. We are very, very proud of our Bible Presbyterian heritage. We say that we have very, very sound doctrines. Yes, we are fundamentalists, separatists. We are separated from untruths, we are separated from the world. And sometimes I feel that we have become so proud of our fundamental position that we have become very, very self-righteous. We think that we are the only right church. We are the only right people. Other people are wrong. You know, don't you sometimes get that feeling? Yes, we do, because we think that we are such a good church. Yes, my dear friends, it is true. We must be very, very steadfast in the faith. The faith that existed or that was practiced in the early church, the faith that has been handed down to us through the 16th century Reformation. That's the faith that we have today. The faith that has been handed down to us through the 16th century Reformation. That's true. And we must necessarily defend this faith. And if necessary, we should shed blood to defend this faith. I'm not for one moment saying that we should stand away from it. No, we must defend very, very strongly our position in the faith. Yes, but friends, could there be sins that in our midst that we have closed our eyes to? Yes, we could be so strong in that, but could there be sins in our midst that we have closed our eyes to? For example, the sin of adultery. Now, I'm not so much talking about the sin of physical adultery, right? Of course, that is very, very wrong, but I'm talking today more of spiritual adultery. Now, spiritual adultery, listen carefully, is idolatry. Spiritual adultery is idolatry. You see, the Lord is our God, the one true living God. Only He deserves our worship, only He deserves our adoration. But friends, what has happened to us? We have gone after idols. And we say, what idols? What idols have we gone after? Friends, as I said this many, many times before, anything that is placed ahead of God by us has become our idol. Anything. It could be our job. We could love our job so much that we place our job as number one in our life. Or we could love a hobby so much that we place the hobby as number one in our life. Some people are really very consumed by their computer games. Their computer games become their God, become their idol. Yes, and then some people could be consumed by the sports. Their sports become their idol. And some literally worship their girlfriend, worship their boyfriend, and some literally worship their children. Their lives revolve around their children. Instead of having their lives revolve around the Lord, their lives revolve around the children. Everything is about the children, the children, the children must come first, not the Lord. My dear friends, their children have become their idols. Now, what about the world? What about the world? Yes, the world can surely become our idol. The Word of God tells us that the love of the world, or friendship with the world, is enmity with God. Yes, friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 4, verse 4. And writer of the book of James says this, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," now not physical adulterers and adulteresses, but spiritual adulterers and spiritual adulteresses, "know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." If you are a friend of the world has become your God, you worship the world, you have fellowship with the world, you are an enemy of God. So the Word of God says, I don't say it, the Word of God says, yes, friendship of the world is enmity with God. If we love the world, God calls us adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adulterers, spiritual adulteresses. And what is the world that we have fallen in love with? Actually, it's very, very hard to define what the world is. But someone has said this, and I think it's a very good definition. The world is anything that draws us away from the Lord. The world is anything that cools our affection for the Lord. So what's the world? Anything that draws me away from the Lord. Anything that cools my affection for the Lord. So, my dear friends, is there anything in our lives that draws us away from the Lord, that cools our affection for the Lord? We have to search ourselves, we have to ask ourselves these questions. What is it that is cooling my affection for the Lord? What is it that is drawing me away from Him? As we said, we must be sound in our doctrines. We must be theologically correct. That is true. But let us watch against sins in our midst, even the sin of worldliness. Yes, friendship of the world, my dear friends, is enmity with God. And if the world has become our idol, the Lord calls us adulterers and adulteresses. So bear that in mind, my dear friends. Now, what are the consequences of not dealing with this disgraceful matter in the church at Corinth? All right, that's my second point. Now, the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is to be holy. One day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the church must be presented to Him holy, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. A stain such as the sin of incest that was committed in the church at Corinth surely would mar the beauty of the bride, even the church. Such a stain, therefore, must be removed. It must be purged. And for that matter, all sins that are listed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, look at the list of sins there. All right? I read this list for you. Paul says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother to be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat." This whole list, but this list is by no means comprehensive. There are, of course, other sins that we must purge. My dear friends, if the church is to be preserved pure and to be presented blameless, without blemish, without spot to the Lord when He returns. Now, the spiritual life of the church will be seriously damaged if a scandalous sin is not purged. That's the consequence, friends. The spiritual life of the church will be seriously damaged. Verse 6, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, what is leaven? Leaven is yeast. Yes, it is used, of course, as an agent to cause dough to rise. And Paul here compares evil or wickedness to yeast. And evil, like leaven, if it is not removed, will permeate the whole congregation. Yes, and will corrupt the church if evil is not removed from us. It is like leaven. It will cause the dough to rise. If it is not removed, it will permeate the whole congregation and it will corrupt the church. And of course, the evil in this instance in the church of Corinth was this particular sin of incest. Now, if such evil, and for that matter, any evil, is tolerated in the church, very soon members of the church would say that other sins could surely be tolerated also. After all, this sin could be tolerated. What about other sins? Surely they could be tolerated also. So you see, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. People are not going to grow in the Lord. They are not going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not going to grow in holiness. They are not going to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ if we allow leaven or evil to do its leavening work. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the case of this man called Achan. Remember Achan? Yes. Now, Achan, of course, was an Israelite. Now, after the Israelites entered into the Promised Land, the first city that they conquered was the city of Jericho. And Jericho was very, very miraculously delivered into the hands of the Israelites. God performed a great miracle, caused the walls of the city of Jericho to collapse, and so delivered the city of Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. Then after the conquest of the city of Jericho, the Israelites were to conquer another city, the city of Ai. They thought of Ai as something that was easy to be taken. After all, this city of Jericho was so well fortified, and we conquered this city. Ai would be nothing. But then, when they went out to fight against the city of Ai, they were sorely defeated. Why? Why were they defeated? Now, they were defeated because there was sin in the camp. Yes, Achan was guilty of a terrible sin, the sin of greed, the sin of covetousness. And because of him, the Israelites suffered defeat. You see, God's command to the children of Israel was this. When they conquered the city of Jericho, which was the first city they conquered, the spoils of war were all to go into God's treasury. Nobody was to take anything from the spoils of war. But this man Achan was very, very greedy. He stole some silver, he stole some gold, and he also stole a beautiful Babylonish garment. And as a result of his covetousness, the children of Israel were severely, sorely defeated by the men of Ai. And so Achan's sin had to be dealt with. And when his sin was discovered, you know what the punishment was? Death by stoning. He and his whole family were stoned to death, and after that, they were burnt up. It was only after this sin was removed from their midst that they were able to be victorious in their fight against the men of Ai. So friends, the spiritual life of this church will be seriously weakened. If we tolerate wickedness in this place, the Lord will not bless our witness. If we tolerate sin, the Lord is not going to bless our witness. We will not be effective in giving out the gospel to people. My dear friends, if we tolerate wickedness and evil in our church, now what kind of witness would we be? Think about it. We go out, bring some people into the church, only for them to discover that the church is practicing or condoning evils and wickedness that the world in the church are practicing. You see, what difference? No difference at all. They see no difference at all. So what kind of witness would we be? My dear friends, we will indeed be poor witnesses for the Lord. Now the account of Achan also tells us that if evil in the camp is not dealt with, then God's punishment will come down upon us. And in the case of the Israelites, because Achan's sin was not at first dealt with, God's punishment came down upon the Israelites. Yes, and in the case of the children of Israel, the punishment was defeat by the men of Ai. Now, what do you think will be the greatest judgment that will come upon us, my dear friends, if sin is not dealt with in our midst? What do you think? I say, friends, the greatest punishment that can come down upon us is that God will take our witness away. We will no longer be a witnessing church. We will no longer be a true church for Him. The witness will be taken away. And if the witness is taken away from us, my dear friends, what kind of church would we be? We'll be a dead church, and that will be the most serious punishment that can come down upon us, my dear friends, if we do not deal with sins in our midst. We must. Now, we will also bring contempt down upon ourselves. From whom? For unbelievers, of course. If a terrible sin, a blatant sin, a very scandalous sin is not dealt with. Now, you think of the scandals that we hear of existing in the Roman Catholic Church today and in some Anglican churches. Think of the priests that commit paedophilia. What shame, what dishonor they have brought to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they bear the name of Jesus Christ, even though they are not believers, but they go about bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they bring a lot of shame and dishonor to His name. Yes, the sin of paedophilia could be commonly reported among unbelievers, something that is common among them perhaps. But still, it is a crime that they will frown upon, something that they will not tolerate. Even if it's a commonly practiced among many unbelievers, but still, it is something that they will frown upon and something that they condemn very, very strongly. So, my dear friends, how could that kind of sin be so rampantly practiced among clergies? Among people who are supposed to be ministers of the gospel, people who are supposed to be teachers, preservers of morality. How could these people be practicing such a terrible sin? Now, already, it is very difficult to bring, to give the gospel to people. Isn't it very true? How successful have we been giving the gospel to people? Already it's so difficult to share the gospel with people. People are very, very inclined not to be receptive of the gospel. Now, think of it. If people despise the church, if they despise us, despise the church because of the ill repute of the church, you think they will want to come to our church? My dear friends, they will not want to come to church to hear the gospel here, because they despise the church. Why should they come? Yes, they will say to us, come, don't preach to us. You are morally no better than we are. All right. In fact, you are worse than we are. You are hypocrites. Yes, we don't need your gospel. We don't need the kind of gospel that produces corrupt people. We don't need that. So don't preach to us. That's what they are going to tell us, my dear friends, if by some terrible sin we bring disrepute to the church. People are going to despise the witness of this church. What witness? No witness at all, in fact. Now, friends, if we tolerate sins in our midst, we will destroy the church's influence in the community. Yes, if sins are not dealt with, we are going to destroy the church's influence in the community. The church is supposed to be the salt of the earth. We are supposed to be the salt of the earth. The church is supposed to be a preservative, supposed to be an antiseptic that prevents the moral of society from becoming bad. But how can it be the salt of the earth if it has lost its saltiness, if it tolerates evil, if it condones evil or appears to be condoning evil and not doing anything about evil in the church? Well, can we be effective? How can we be the salt of the earth? You think about it today. Can churches really be the salt of the earth? You think of the homosexuals that have been installed as bishops in some Anglican churches. Yes, installed as bishops in some Anglican churches. And today, we see same-sex marriages being solemnized in so many churches. What influence does the church have on the community today? What influence does the church have on the society today? I tell you, the influence is very, very minimal, if there is any influence. The church today is no better than the world. It is no longer the church influencing the world, but today it is the world influencing the church. You agree to that? My dear friends, that's the truth. Not the church influencing the world, but the world influencing the church. My dear friends, we must deal with sins in our midst if we want to be an influence to the world. Now, I've spoken about extreme cases. Now, what about lesser evils? If there is such a thing as lesser evil. Is there such a thing as lesser evil? My dear friends, in the eyes of God, there is no such a thing as lesser evil. An evil is an evil. Now, if we tolerated so-called lesser evils, we are actually allowing the leaven of evil to work. That's what we are actually doing, allowing it to work, if we regard that there is such a thing as lesser evil. Now, if the leaven is not gotten rid of, the entire lump is going to be leaven. Likewise, my dear friends, the tolerating of small sins will lead to the tolerating of big sins. Even sins that are going to scandalize the church, sins that are going to cause unbelievers to despise, to look down on the church. And the church will lose its preserving ability. Now let's take, for example, a lesser evil, maybe not even a sin in our minds. This thing called impunctuality. I'm very, very thankful to the Lord that nowadays you seem to be pretty punctual, and that's good. Keep it up, my dear friends. But let's think about impunctuality for a moment. Now, we may regard it as something as non-issue, all right? Not that important, being not punctual. But you know, you think about it, in the eyes of God, what is impunctuality? What it means is this: we are telling God, God, you are not worthy of my being punctual. Did you realize that? If we come to the church and we are not punctual, we are telling God, God, you are not worthy of my being punctual. So where is the fear of God? if we dare to tell God, God, you are not worthy of my being punctual. You may not say it, but by your action, by our actions we say it. Yes, God is not worthy of my punctuality. Which means there is hardly any fear of God in us. Now, if there is no fear of God in us, who is to tell what kind of sins that we might be committing? My dear friends, so you think about it. All right, it is not a small sin. In the eyes of the Lord, it is a big sin. When we are impunctual and we keep on being impunctual, my dear friends, we actually have a very low view of God. That is why we dare to be impunctual. If we have a very high view of God, we say, this God of mine must be honored, must be revered, I must give him the highest honor. Every Lord's Day will be very, very early in the church. I don't even have to say this. Every Lord's Day we'll all be here. We want to be punctual, we want to honor him, we want to adore him. So friends, I trust that we do not regard this as a non-issue. It is an issue, all right, in the eyes of the one true living God. Then the next question is, how should the church deal with this disgraceful matter, this matter of incest in the church? Of course, actions must be taken. All right. Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old lump, or the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul was actually talking about the Passover feast which the Jews celebrated. Now, in those days, they would celebrate the Passover feast, and that celebration would be followed by another observance of this thing called the Week of Unleavened Bread. So, for the entire period, there will be no leaven found in the house, no yeast found in the house. Everything will be cleared out, no yeast. What it means is this: the Jews were reminded that they had to be pure. They had to get rid of the leaven in their home, in their homes. Now, of course, we do not celebrate the Feast of the Passover. We do not celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But Paul says this: for Christ, our Passover. Christ is our Passover, sacrifice for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We do not keep the feast. But the very fact that Christ is our Passover tells us that all leaven must be removed from us. You understand that verse now? Leaven must be removed from us. All evil must be removed from us. There must be no leaven at us. Every day of our lives, because Christ is our Passover. Alright? Now, the Corinthian Christians were to remove sins from their midst, particularly this particular sin, the sin of incest, to purge out the leaven from among them, so that they would be a new batch of dough, uncontaminated, without any leaven. Paul, undoubtedly, as I said, was referring to this sin of incest in their midst. That sin must be removed. The church must be pure. So, what must they do? Of course, they must take disciplinary action. Now look at verse 3 to verse 5. Paul says, I verily as absent, verily means truly, I truly as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that have so done this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not present in the church. He was actually writing, he wrote this letter actually from another place, from the city of Ephesus to the city of Corinth. So he said, you gather together, as if I'm present with you, present in the spirit, concerning him that have committed this terrible sin. Yes, take the necessary disciplinary action. Now, Paul was in a position to judge. Now, let's not forget that he was an apostle call of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had special revelation, and therefore he had good knowledge of what was happening in the city of Corinth. And so he said, you carry out this judgment. Yes, very, very necessary. The congregation was to gather together with Paul present in the Spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, exercise the discipline on the person who was guilty of this sin. Now, of course, this was not the usual procedure, because the usual procedure for disciplinary action to be taken is given in Matthew chapter 18. I'll come to that. But in this instance, the usual procedure was not adopted because it was a known sin. Known fact, everybody knew about it. No investigation was needed. No private conversation was needed to try to persuade the person to stop his sinning. There was no need for that. Everybody knew about it. So the action was to be carried out straight away. He was to be excommunicated. Now, but the usual procedure taken in the Word of God for disciplinary action is this. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, these are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Alright? In other words, if somebody has offended, then somebody, maybe a leader in the church, should go and talk to that person first of all. Now, if the person repents, well and good. Alright? The matter settles there. Verse 16. But if he will not hear, then take with thee one or two more. In other words, bring with you some other witnesses, and go with you to that person, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Alright? And if, of course, if that person listens and the person repents, the problem stops there. Alright? That would be very good. Verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Alright? If the person refuses to hear, then announcement has to be made in the church about the offense of this person. And but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. In other words, if he refuses to hear, he persists in his sin, he must be treated like an unbeliever. He must be what? Excommunicated. That's what it means. All right? Yes. And but in the case of that instance in the church at Corinth, there was no need to go through this procedure because it was a known sin. So Paul said, go ahead, do it. Alright? That individual must be excommunicated. Now, Paul uses very, very strong language. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Very, very strong language. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's interpret these two verses correctly, alright? Otherwise, we might be doing the wrong thing, if there is a disciplinary action to be taken. Hopefully, never. Yes, Paul was not saying that that person was to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the soul. He never said that. Alright? But he said, for the destruction of the flesh. He didn't even say this. Deliver that person unto Satan for what? For the destruction of the body. Did he say that? Yes, no. No. Not the body, not the soul. In other words, he must not be punished physically, neither should his soul be condemned to hell. Alright? That was not what Paul meant. But he was to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now the flesh here refers to the remnant of the sinful nature. That's what it means, the sinful nature. For the destruction of the sinful nature. Yes, in other words, the whole intention of that disciplinary action was to have that person delivered to Satan so that his carnal appetites, his carnal passions might be destroyed. Yes, That's what Paul intended the excommunication to be doing to that person or for that person. And let's understand that. When a person is in fellowship with other members in the church, he's actually enjoying the protective care of the church. Do you realize that? If you are here as a member of this church, you are actually enjoying the protective care of this congregation, of this church. Let us never undervalue the protective care of the church. When we are in the same congregation, what do we do for one another? Do you pray for me? Yes, of course you do. Do I pray for you? Yes, I pray for you. Well, we pray also for the Lord to meet the needs of every person in the congregation. We pray for the protective care of the Lord upon every one of us, for we know that Satan, our adversary, as the roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then when we gather, we encourage one another in the faith. Yes, like the way we did yesterday at the Westminster Confession, we encourage one another. At our Agape gatherings, we encourage one another. And then at the fellowship meetings, we encourage one another in the faith. So we have this protective care over one another. Now, if a person is a true believer, true believer, if he is ever excommunicated, I tell you, he's going to feel it. He's going to feel that he has been deprived of this fellowship, the protective care of the church. But of course, if he's not a believer, he doesn't care. But if he's a true believer, he's going to feel very, very remorseful that he has been excommunicated from the fellowship of the church. And very significantly, that person is not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. If he partook of the Lord's Supper, he's going to do himself a lot of harm. He'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And if he was not going to partake of the Lord's Supper, it means that he was not going to be fed, he was not going to be nourished spiritually. So you see, the person who is excommunicated is actually excluded from the church fellowship. It is something that is very, very serious, this chastisement. So what must be the motive for this very, very serious kind of chastisement? What should be the motive be? It must not be to destroy the spiritual life of that person. The whole intention must be to save that person's spiritual life. That must be the whole intention. And so Paul says, to deliver in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That must be the whole intent. The whole purpose must be for that person to learn his lessons so that he will repent and be restored to the church fellowship as quickly as possible. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brethren, if a brother man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, if we regard ourselves as spiritual, he's been overtaken in a fault, what should we do? Condemn him? No, my dear friends, we should try our very, very best to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Love for that person must be the underlying motive for disciplinary action. If the disciplinary action is just for the purpose of punishing that person without the holy desire, without love to try to restore the person to fellowship, my dear friends, that action is taken against scriptural teaching. All right? Scriptural teaching is definitely this. The action must be taken with love, with meekness. Members must remember that. But for the grace of God, we would have fallen into the same position as that person who has fallen. Let's remember that. So, the right thing for us to do, my dear friends, when somebody in our midst has fallen, is this. We must grieve and mourn that someone in our midst has fallen. Yes? We must not exercise that disciplinary action with vengeance and with passion and with wrath. No! We must grieve and mourn that one in our midst has fallen. And the right thing for us to do when somebody has fallen is to ask ourselves some questions, soul-searching questions. Where have we failed? Why have we failed? Could we not have nipped the problem in the bud and not allow that problem to fester? That should be our first question. Could we have nipped it in the bud? Or did we care enough for that person to try to persuade that person from falling, from indulging in that evil? Or did the pastor, did the elder, did the deacons, did the Sunday school teachers, the fellowship leaders do enough, preach enough, warn enough, pray enough to prevent that person from falling? Now, such are the questions that we must address, and we must ask the Lord for forgiveness if we have failed, and then take corrective action so that we will not fail in the future, so that such an occurrence will never be repeated in the church. Now, let us understand that it is not only the sin of incest that requires excommunication. There are other sins that might require such an action. Look at verse 11 again. Yes, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Know not to eat means don't have fellowship with him. Such people must be excommunicated. Yes, it can. Their sins can be as serious as to warrant excommunication. As I said, this list is by no means comprehensive. There are other sins that might require the action of excommunication. Finally, if someone has fallen, let us pray for him, that he might be restored quickly. Let us bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is, of course, the law of love. And most importantly, my dear friends, today we must pray for one another so that nobody in our midst will ever fall into such a sin that requires excommunication. That's the best thing for us to do. Pray for one another. So we in the Bible Presbyterian Church have a very blessed Christian heritage. Very good. From our spiritual fathers, we have learned to take this wonderful position. Yes, the separatist position, to be fundamentalists, to be defenders of the faith. Yes, but friends, we can be very, very proud of our position, our heritage, that we can become very, very lax in our stand against worldliness. And if we are friends of the world, my dear friends, the Lord says, you are spiritual adulterers and spiritual adulteresses. And what consequences will we have if we do not exercise disciplinary action against gross and blatant sins? First, the beauty of the church will be marred. That's number one consequence. And we must all, my dear friends, aim to present this church as a glorious bride to the Lord Jesus Christ someday. Yes, unblemished, pure, spotless, without wrinkle. That must be our aim. Let us not allow any kind of sin to mar this beauty of the church. And the spiritual life of the church will be corrupt. My dear friends, if sins are not dealt with, a little lump is going to leaven the whole lump. One rotten apple is going to cause many other apples to rot. Our witness will be weakened if sins are not dealt with. And sins are not dealt with, and there is a scandalous sin that is being practiced here, people in the world are going to despise us. And if they despise us, my dear friends, what kind of witness do we have? No witness at all. Zero witness. And finally, if we have to exercise discipline in the church, it must be done with love, with the whole purpose of wanting to restore such a one to the Lord as quickly as possible. And let us not be self-righteous when we ever take disciplinary action against anybody. Just remember that, but for the grace of God, we would have gotten into the same position. But best of all, my dear friends, let us pray for one another that nobody in the church will ever fall into a sin that requires excommunication. That's the best. Let us all pray for one another that all of us may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be steadfast in the faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious lessons that we have learned from your word. We pray that you teach us to understand that we need to keep this church pure. Because if sins in our midst are not purged, the witness of this church will be weakened, the spiritual life of this church will be corrupt, and, O Lord God, we will be marring the beauty of the church, which should not be the case, because the church must be presented to you as a spotless, blameless, unblemished bride. Father, we pray that you will help us always to remember to try to keep the purity of this church by your grace. And Father, we pray that our witness for you may be well maintained, so that people in the world will not despise this witness, so that our witnessing may be very effective. And Lord, we pray that we will have never any need to conduct any kind of disciplinary action in this church. Lord, we pray that you will help us to pray for one another, so that the purity of this church may always be preserved. In Jesus' blessed name we pray and give thanks. Amen.